This week has been a hard week for many people. One of the most powerful tornadoes in human history destroyed an entire community in Oklahoma that had just recovered from a tornado just a few years earlier. A wife recently lost her job, and now they have just found out that the husband is going to need back surgery, and they have really no idea how they're going to make ends meet. A godly woman who longs to be married found out that once again, a man that she was interested in, praying that it might work out, has decided to pursue another woman. A widower just endured the anniversary of his wife's death, and though it's been a number of years, the pain and the loneliness just hasn't let up. My 24-year-old cousin has been told by the doctor that she very likely has multiple sclerosis, of which there is no known cure. These are just some of the things from this week. You could list many others. In this life, there is pain. None of us can escape it. We will all lose loved ones. Most of us will have family or friends or even our own bodies just ravished by disease. Some of us feel like we'll never get married. Some of our marriages have been wearisome, to say the least. Some of us, it seems that we can't have children. Some of us have had miscarriages. Some of our children may rebel. Some of us may face financial ruin. Some of us are followed by that black cloud of depression that just never seems to blow away. And while all these trials bring their own unique questions, it seems that the most haunting question for us in the midst of these is, where is God in all of this? I suspect that most of us, if not all of us, have known seasons, sometimes long seasons, sometimes lifelong seasons, where God seems to be altogether absent. And it's in these seasons that we wonder, can the omniscient one forget me? Has he turned away from me forever? Is there any hope for my hopeless heart? These are real questions that I have been asked and that I have asked myself. And while there's many places that we could go in the scripture, I think there's few that is clear as Psalm 13. If you have your Bible, I ask that you come with me to Psalm 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be Bibles in the pew in front of you. It'd be on page 453. If you aren't familiar with being with us, we're going to kind of just walk through the Psalm kind of bit by bit, so it'd help you to turn and look at it. Page 453. As you get there, I'll remind you that the Psalms are a collection of divinely inspired hymns in which the authors, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, share their most honest prayers to God. In this book, there are shouts of joy, and there are tears of sorrow. These psalms are raw and vivid and reveal emotions that all of us have felt during the days that we have walked with God. And as we'll see in Psalm 13, we get an uncensored glimpse into the heart of a man who's in some deep trouble. Look with me at Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The psalm naturally, I think, breaks up into three movements that are instructive for us about what to do in the midst of hopeless days. Our outline will be the first two verses. We're going to see that we are to cry to the Lord in desperation. In verses 3 through 4, that we are to look to the Lord for intervention. And then the last two verses, that we are to trust in the Lord for salvation. So let's go again at those first two verses and see that we are to cry to the Lord in desperation. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? It's hard when we read those verses to miss the question that's repeated four times. How long? How long? How long? How long? We aren't sure what the situation David was facing when the Holy Spirit worked through him to compose this psalm. It may have been when Saul was spreading rumors about him in the kingdom, or maybe when Saul threw a spear at his head in thanks for the good service that David had been giving him. Maybe it's one of the times that David found himself hiding in a cave, fearful that an army was going to come in and drag him out and kill him. Maybe it was at night when he was sitting in his chamber, knowing that at that very moment, his own son, Absalom, was plotting to kill him. We can't be sure about the circumstances of David's pain here, but in one sense it really doesn't matter, because he knew a lot of pain, as do we. His heart here is weary. His soul is tired. His mind is confused. He's feeling defeated and discouraged. There's no joy. There's no peace. All he's got is questions. How long, O Lord, must I live this nightmare? And he wants answers. But answers are not available, even for this man after God's own heart. And of course, he asks how long, but he's not really looking for a timetable, is he? I mean, he's looking for relief. But maybe even more than relief, he's looking for a response. Notice again, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You see, walking through trials and suffering, it can be really terrifying. But when we begin to wonder if the Lord sees or cares, that is when hopelessness begins to set in. After C.S. Lewis's wife had died of cancer, he called to God for comfort, but he said he sensed no reply. He asked, quote, "What can this mean? Why is he so present, a commander in our time of prosperity, and so very absent, a help in time of trouble?" in that same book entitled A Grief Observed, where he talks about the death of his wife. He speaks about the deafening silence of God. Have you known that silence before? When you cry out with all of your heart, yet it seems like heaven's gates are shut, and the doors are locked, and the windows are sealed. There's no response from that place from which we need it most. David's cry of, "How long, O Lord," isn't a search necessarily for answers. He is looking for an appearance from God. But so far, God's been a no-show. And because he hasn't heard anything in verse 2, David finds himself in a dangerous place. He says, "How long must I take counsel in my soul?" He's asking, how long must I look to myself for answers? Because I've been looking to you, but I'm not hearing anything. So now I'm doing a dangerous thing. I'm trying to convince myself that everything's going to be okay. But I don't know if it's going to be okay. David has done what we are all tempted to do when heaven goes silent. He's turned his attention inward and look to himself for answers. But there's nothing there to give him hope. "There's only sorrow in my heart all the day," he says. There's no waking. There's no sleeping. It's like it's just all a dream. There's this weight, this pressure, this dark cloud so thick I can almost feel it. "My sorrow haunts me. My fears pursue me. My nightmares seem to be more peaceful than when I'm awake. How long, O Lord? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" While David had physical enemies who sought him, they certainly aren't the only enemies that we face. This cancer, these bills, this boss, this gossiping neighborhood, this singleness, this apathetic spouse, this prodigal child, this family drama, these enemies of mine seem to mock my every waking moment. How long, O Lord? Several years ago, a friend of mine came to me after learning that his 29-year-old wife and mother of his four children had stage 4 cancer. And as we talked and he prayed to God, I remember him praying, saying, "Lord, I have heard that you won't give me more than I can bear, but I'm right there, Lord. I can't bear this." Some of you know people who are in that place right now. Some of you are in that place right now. Not to stir up unnecessary anxiety, but some of us will be there soon. In this world, there is trouble. And it's important to notice that as desperate as David is in these first couple verses, he's doing the right thing. He's looking to the Lord with his pain. It's not like he's running from God, but he's bringing his questions to God. David is showing us what to do when we don't know what to do. To turn our hearts toward heaven and to cry out, even if it seems like our prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. Even if we don't have words. Because we've got promises, like in Romans 8, that say that even if we don't have words, that the Spirit will intercede on our behalf with groanings. And as we do that little act of faith of looking to heaven, something over time begins to happen. Kind of like an ice cube that's left on a kitchen counter, how over time it'll slowly start to melt. Well, in the same way, when our cold hearts get brought into the presence of God again and again and again by thousands of little acts of faith, of looking to Him, even when it seems like He's not listening. It may take a while, but things begin to thaw. And God moves in ways that we just never would have sensed Him moving before. And His presence is more pronounced than if He even actually said a word to you from heaven. And I think we see that progression a little bit here with David, where he goes from crying to the Lord in desperation to now in verses 3 through 4, looking to the Lord for intervention. Looking to the Lord for intervention. Again, verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. David's prayer shifts from asking God questions about his involvement, and now he's asking him for an intervention. And the tone is still pretty dire. I mean, David needs God to speak. He needs him to move. He needs him to intercede. Have you ever felt like your burden was so heavy that it would crush you to death? Have you ever felt that before? Well, that's where David is right now. And he's saying, hear me. Help me. Answer me. Don't turn your face from me. I need you to respond before I die. And when he says here, light up my eyes, he's asking God to help him to see rightly. You see, the eye of faith sees God in the darkness of suffering. David says here, make me see. Enlighten my eyes. Show me something. Give me wisdom. I need insight into what you are doing here. Have you ever felt that before? Where you're like, I just don't get it, Lord. I need, show me something. Open my eyes. I don't understand. Right after Carrie and I got married, we got pregnant on our honeymoon, and we were excited. It was twins. And quickly learned that the pregnancies weren't going to make it. And so within the first month and a half of our marriage, we had a double miscarriage with twins. I remember after we left the hospital, we needed to stop by Walmart to get something, and we went in and went through the checkout counter, and Carrie saw a pregnant woman who was there, and she went up to her, and she said, hey, when are you due? Which, this is a safe stage, so she knew, like, she was, she knew it was okay. So she, you know, and she asked her, she said, so when are you due? And the woman said, yeah, just like 2 weeks. 2 weeks, I'm ready. I'm ready for this to be done. And Carrie said, well, what are you having? She goes, I'm having twins. She goes, oh, are you so excited? And she goes, no. She goes, not at all. She says, this is not what I signed up for. And I remember us going to the car and Carrie just asking, God, why? I would have taken those twins. That's what we wanted. We wanted that. And she doesn't want it. What? Why? And you know, we all have questions like that, where we feel like we need God to open our eyes, to see Him and to see what He's doing more clearly. And there's times we feel like if we don't get insight or don't get relief, that we may not make it through. David says, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. God, I don't know if I'm going to make it through this unless you show up. So change this, or change me, or change something, because this can't keep happening. Please. And for David, he knew that his reputation was on the line. There were a lot of people who were watching him, and they hated him because he loved God and because he had so many times spoken about God's goodness. And he felt that he's about to become the laughingstock of the kingdom if God doesn't do something. Look again at verse 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, verse 4, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. That word translated shaken, it means to make something to stumble or to totter or to wobble or to reel. It's like a boxer who's in the ring, who's staggered around because he's been taking shot after shot after shot. That's how David feels. He says, God, if you don't intervene, I'm going to fall and this pack of wolves is going to consume me and celebrate over my dead body. David is desperate, and he is looking to God for intervention. And I'd like us to pause here for just a moment to grab two applications about how to do this. They both center around prayer, okay? So the first application is this, that we must learn to pray desperate prayers. We must learn to pray desperate prayers. Now, it's true that we are commanded to pray at all times, but I'd suggest that we need to pray especially in hard times. And the reason is that when we are down in the dark days, we are easily tempted to give up or to give in. We're tempted to give up and just quit praying and just quit going to church and just quit opening our Bible, and just quit opening our lives to other people. We've been hurt too many times. God hasn't fixed this thing yet. I'm just tired of this deal. And I'm just going to give up, and I'm just going to settle to just live life, and we're just going to make it through. I'm not getting hurt anymore. I'm not doing this. I'm giving up. He can kill me if he wants to kill me, but this is, I'm not doing this anymore. Or we'll be tempted to give in to sinful escapes. We'll be tempted to find refuge somewhere besides the Lord. We'll be tempted to run to food or to sleep or to sports or to sex or to shopping or TV or work or drink or drugs or porn or cutting or whatever it is that we go to find some kind of relief. Because you've got to know that your idols are always ready to lick your wounds in the midst of pain. They're always ready to do that. But we must not run to them. Instead, we must run to the only place where we can take refuge. The throne of grace, where Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the High Priest of God's people, rules and reigns from. Listen to this promise from Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens. So Jesus is where we want to be. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So don't give up. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Don't give in. Verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Did you hear that? In a time of need, there's a place to go, and it's to the throne of the Almighty God, Jesus Christ, and to find refuge there. Carrie and I are friends with a family from lives up in the Northeast. And this family, over the past 16 months, has faced some of the most absolutely desperate circumstances with one of their children. Their daughter is now 11 years old, and about 16 months ago, she began to experience some kind of mysterious deteriorating health. And at first, she said that her body ached all the time, And then she lost her ability to stand. She lost her ability to walk. She lost her ability to sit up. And then her eyes became so sensitive to light that she had to be in a black room with a blindfold on literally 24 hours a day for months on end. And I recently asked my friend, the father, to share with me what he learned about prayer during that time. I'd like to read to you part of the reply that he sent me. It was during these days and months that I would lie in, and I've changed the name, Hannah's bed for hours with her, that's his daughter, watching her crying hysterically in pain, sobbing, asking me to make the pain stop, Daddy. I cried and I cried and I prayed, no longer token prayers, prayers of absolute desperation, pleading, begging God to make it stop. These prayers weren't fancy worded prayers, the type of stuff you hear in church. They were the prayers of an absolute powerless man who is helpless to do anything, who could do nothing other than hold on to his daughter and pray. When the pain got so bad and the crying so loud, and I had prayed silently for what seemed hours, I would say, "Let's pray," and Anna would quiet down some, and I would pray out loud. And her crying subsided somewhat as she focused on what I was saying. I would pray and pray and pray. And it was during those prayers that Hannah got to see her dad as he really is. A dad that does not have strength to make it on his own. A dad that is utterly dependent upon God. And hopefully also a dad that has no doubt whatsoever about the reality and the power of God. And while God never instantly healed her, like I asked hundreds of times, there were many times that Hannah quieted down. The pain seemed to subside, and she was able to fall asleep. And in all honesty, in those moments of desperation, that is really what I needed and what Hannah needed most. We will all face desperate times in our lives. And you and I have to take it to the throne of grace. You can't bottle this stuff up. You can't ignore that it's there. You've got to take it to Him. So we pray desperate prayers. And number two, pray honest prayers. Pray honest prayers. When David pours out his heart before the Lord, he is exposing the depths of his fears. And for some reason, this just isn't really natural to us. I wonder why you think that might be. Why do you think it's not always natural for us to just be honest with God in our prayers? Part of me thinks that we'll feel a little bit irreverent if we really tell God what's going on. And you know what? That may be true depending on what our heart is doing. I mean, if we come into God's presence with our fists raised and how dare you, who could have stopped this, not stop this, who do you think you are? That posture is sinful and irreverent, yes. But at the same time, I once heard John Piper say that we should never be angry at God, but we should always tell Him when we are. Should never be angry at God, but we should always tell Him when we are. Meaning that ultimately we have no right as the creature to raise our fists to the almighty, all-knowing God of the heavens. We have no right ultimately to do that. But if that's in our hearts, we can't just ignore it. We've got to bring it to Him. So I would say, are you fearful? Then tell Him. Are you disappointed with a relationship or your job or your church or something maybe that you've been praying for? Tell Him. Are you discontent with what He's called you to do? Or are you frustrated with the way that He's made you or made your body? Tell Him. Another reason that we may be honest or hesitant, to be honest with the Lord, is that we might be tempted to think that it shows a lack of faith. You know, somehow we got this weird idea that as Christians, we're not supposed to have any struggles or any problems. We're just a bunch of happy, clappy people who watch VeggieTales and, like, love Jesus and, like, all that kind of stuff. Like, there's just, I don't know what that is, but that's just not what the Bible says. Not at all. It's not the reality of the Christian life. The reality of the Christian life is that we're all messed up and we all need help. And whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, that doesn't change that reality of life. We are all in all kinds of need. And I think it's important for us to remember that this psalm that we've been studying here is written by the same guy who took out Goliath. It's written by the same guy who, you know, is called the man after God's own heart. What that means is that even some of the most famous walks of faith cannot avoid times of trouble and doubt. We all struggle. And we should all be honest with God when we do. And I want you to know that these kinds of prayers, and I'm not just talking about like the act of praying, but it's all the more the posture of the heart that comes before God and turns it up and said, Lord, I'm desperate and this is what's happening. And I need you to show up. I need you to move, please. That act of faith, that moving towards Him, that is our hope. That is, that moving towards Him in our heart is what God, one of the things that God uses to pull us out of this darkness. So if he stirs in you to pray, pray. That's mercy. That's grace. If you even think, I should have prayed, that's mercy. God bringing it to your mind. Pray. Engage. Cry out to Him. And as we come out of the darkness and focus our eyes of faith upon Him, He will help us to trust in Him for His salvation. Which brings us to our third and final exhortation this morning, to trust in the Lord for salvation. Trust in the Lord for salvation. Verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. That first word there of verse 5, the word but, really important, because what it does is it signals a change. There's a change in his perspective. There's a repositioning of his posture. You can almost feel it there in the text. He says, despite how I feel and despite what I think and in the face of all of my fears, I have trusted in your steadfast love. This steadfast love is spoken of throughout the Old Testament, and it describes God's unfailing love toward His people. God is a God who can be trusted because He has an abiding love for His children. So when you walk down the hallway of the Scriptures, what you find hanging on those walls are portrait after portrait of God's faithfulness to His people. That's what God is famous for, that He loves His people, even when it seems like all hope is lost. And it seems until now that the anguish of David's circumstances have controlled his attention. It's like this current is pulling him out into the sea of despair, but instead of being swept away, he finds this anchor of truth that tethers him to a rock that will not move. And that rock is the God who has a steadfast love for His people. And this is where we must again learn from David. How should we respond when we're being tossed around in the sea of despair? How do we go on from terror to trust? Well, ultimately, it is God who rescues us in His mercy. God does that. But that doesn't mean that we just sit on the couch sucking on Cheetos waiting for Jesus to ring the doorbell. Like, that's not what we do. That God has given us means of His mercy that we cling to and we engage. It means in faith we respond to His grace. How do you do that? Well, flip over with me to Psalm 77. So you're in the book of Psalms 13. Keep your finger in 13. We're going to come back to it. But go over to 77. It's a couple doors down. Page 488, if you're using the Bibles provided, Psalm 77. And what we're going to see in this psalm is an example of how to do exactly what we just saw David do. How to focus from going from getting your face kicked in to like, okay, Jesus, I need help. How do I remember what you've done in the past? How do you use that to stir my heart in faith? Psalm 77, verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I will seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit fails. And you see the word Selah, which likely means to pause and to think. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I say, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Verse 7, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are all his promises at the end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his compassion? You just see him just asking these questions. Has God forsaken me? Is it over? Is this it? Verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. You see what he does right there? He is getting knocked around by all of this. He is at the end of hope, and he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to remember what God's right hand, his mighty hand, how it has intervened in history. I'm going to remember his mighty deeds. I'm going to think about what he did in days gone by. And the one that we're going to see him thinking about particularly is the Red Sea. Okay? Verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Verse 16, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightning lighted up the world, the earth trembled and it shook. Your way was through the sea, not the way that anybody would have ever thought. Your way, it was through the sea. Your path, through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He says, I'm getting torn up, but I remember what you did. And this is exactly how I suggest that we have to engage in the midst of really, really hard days. I'm going to appeal to the years of the Most High. I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. That's how you lead your heart in truth. You say, we're going to go back. And we're going to list out the ways that God has been faithful in days gone by. We're going to cry out for him to give us strength. And it may take 10 seconds. It may take 10 minutes. It may take 10 days. It may take 10 weeks, 10 years. It may take your whole life. But what matters most is that in the midst of it all, that we are looking to him. And you see, this is a bit of kind of the secret of the Christian life. That if you're coming to God to ask him to fix your problems, he may do that. I could list you all kinds of messed up stuff that I got into that Jesus was all kinds of gracious to get me out of. Praise God for that. But even if he takes away trials, he is certain to entrust you with new ones. And the reason is because the life of the Christian, it's filled with trials because God uses them to shape us and to mold us into the image of his Son. Listen to this from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. It's in your bulletin if you want to follow along, or you can just listen to me. But listen to this that Peter says to God's people who are suffering. Verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." So for those who have turned from their sin and who have trusted in Christ, that is an act of God's mercy, that he has caused you to be born again. And in so doing, he has given you something. What's he given you? An inheritance that's you can't take it. It won't tarnish, it won't fade. It is stored in heaven. And right now, what God is doing, it says, is that he is guarding you through faith to make it home. And verse 6, "In this you rejoice," because that's good news. "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Do you notice there's both rejoicing and grieving for the Christian? It happens at the same time all the time. There is rejoicing and grieving. "Grieved by various trials." Why do they come? Verse 7. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So hear this. He's here speaking about the salvation that we have in Christ. This reality that though we were made to love God, we have all turned away from him and we have run down the road of rebellion and we have sought to do what we wanted to do. But that in his mercy, rather than be fair and just give us all hell right away, what he did was he sent his son Jesus to go and to rescue us. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which is lost." He went after us and he rescued us by shedding his blood on the cross and then rising from the dead. And now he calls everyone everywhere to turn from your sin and to trust in him. That's that being born again that he spoke about there. That God gives us new heart and we respond in faith to God. And then we are sealed as his. And once we are sealed as his, what God does, if you want to know like what's God doing to me right now, what he's doing to you right now is he is shaping you and he is molding you. He is the potter and we are the clay. And what he is doing is taking out all of that which is not Christ, that we might look more and more like him, that we might have great assurance that we will be with him on that last day. And Peter says, "For those who are in Christ, you have great hope, though you are being tested and grieved now by trials. You can rejoice because you know that these trials and these tribulations are not just bad luck, but they are actually ordained and orchestrated by the all-knowing, all-good, all-loving God who uses them to refine your faith that you might trust him more so that you can make it home." And amazingly, that's the same perspective that David had back in Psalm 13. So back to Psalm 13. Look at verse 5. He says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." He's looking to a day of salvation. He believes it's going to come. And though he's getting torn up here, that David, he has his heart renewed, that he's now rejoicing because he knows that God will give him that salvation. And yes, again, there is this ultimate salvation that we all have, and that is what we all rejoice in. But there's also a sense that's what we all rejoice in who are in Christ. So I just want to be really clear. Like, this is not popular, this is not like PC, but this is like what the Bible teaches, is that for all of us, there will be really hard things in life. The promise is that those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ, that things will get better. Maybe not in this life, but certainly in the life to come. But Jesus is really clear that things don't get better for those who do not trust in him. That life can be horrific here, and sadly that is nothing. And I don't know the depths of some of your trials, but compared to eternity of God having his wrath turned against you for rejecting his son, things don't get better for everybody. Not everybody goes to a better place when they die. But all of these trials that happen now are intended to make us to look up and to look to Him and to realize that we need help. So David has hope of this ultimate salvation, but also he's hoping that God might be gracious to intervene even now to get him out of the mess that he's in. And it is good to pray those kinds of prayers, to ask God to help you. God, get me out of this. And you've got to know, in the midst of that, you're going to be tempted to think that God is not there, or that God does not care, or that God cannot help, or that, worst of all, God's just given you what you deserved. Here's the deal. Listen, if God gave us what we deserved, we would all be under His judgment forever in hell. But if we are in Christ, we need to believe that, because He says it and He rose from the dead, that the pain and the suffering that we face are gracious means through which He teaches us to trust Him and to trust His Word. Several years ago, I had a friend who went through a nightmarish situation in his marriage, where there was adultery and divorce and all sorts of heartbreaking circumstances. And he said that one of the things that God used to help him to make it through it was that he kept a journal. And what he would do is that on one side of the journal, he would write down how he felt. And then right across from it, he would write out a verse of Scripture about what was really true. And he said that whole time through that, he would write down how he felt, and he would search the Scriptures to find something true that told him what was really up. And he said, you know, everyone will leave me. Next to that, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. God will never give you anything good again. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He also not with Him graciously give us all things? This pain will never end. Psalm 30:5, His anger is but for a moment and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. He just said he went like that, page after page after page, of lies and truth and lies and truth. It's a good practice that I would encourage you to consider. Speak gospel truths to yourself. That's why, so Christians don't just read the Bible so you won't feel guilty that you didn't do it. You don't just do it so you can beat everybody at Bible trivia or whatever. Like, that's not why you read the Bible. The Scriptures say that this is not an idle word. It is your very life, God says in Deuteronomy. It's your life. It's the word of truth in a world that lies to you all the time. You've got to know what God says, and you've got to apply it to your own heart. Psalm 42:5, why are you, this is David again, why are you cast down, O my soul? Dude's talking to himself. He is. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you a turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. He is my salvation. Like, that may seem weird, and I'm not saying, like, do that out loud at, like, you know, in public necessarily, but I'm encouraging you, you've got to learn how to take truths and tell yourself what's true. So if you have a pen, I'm going to list out some other psalms that are similar to the one that we're studying this morning that would be good for you to, like, visit. Also, if you just need this manuscript, email me. I'll send it to you. I kind of make up stuff as we go along, in a good way, I hope. But I'm happy to give you all these verses, okay? So other psalms that are like this, psalms of desperation. Psalm 13, the one we're looking at. 23 has some wonderful truths in it, a familiar one. 27. Psalm 27, Psalm 42 and 43, Psalm 55 and 57, Psalm 60, 61, 62, and Psalm 77, the one we read just a moment ago. 13, 23, 27, 42, 43, 55, 57, 60, 61, 62, 77. Also, there's a book, it's a little heady, but How Long, O Lord, by D.A. Carson, addresses the issues of evil. It's out of this psalm. And then A Grief Observed, as I mentioned earlier, from C.S. Lewis. I have a friend who recently lost his wife, and he said that, you know that book? He goes, I'm not sure how much it helped me. He goes, but it's the only thing that I've ever read that I thought that somebody understood how I felt. Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. So, as we do this and we take God's word and we apply it to our own hearts, we can join David in the declaration that he gives in verse 6. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David says, these days have been dark and these pains have been deep, but as I think about the Lord and I think about his love toward me in the midst of all of this and in all the days that have gone by, I will sing to him with a heart of hopefulness and a heart of thankfulness. And you may notice here in Psalm 13, as with many of the other psalms, that before our verse 1, so in Hebrew it's actually verse 1, but there's a musical instruction. This one says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The reason that's given is because these words given by the Holy Spirit through David were intended to be sung by God's people. So David wrote this, and he'd send it off to the choir master, and he'd write you a little tune, we're going to sing that. So these psalms are divinely inspired songbook, in a sense. And while they are very personal songs, they are designed to be sung together. You see, we need to remember that while we most often feel alone when we suffer, we must know that we are all suffering together in this life. So some of you right now are really struggling, and for whatever reason it may be, you will not engage with other Christians. Maybe you just don't want to be ashamed. Maybe you don't want to be a burden. Maybe you just your schedule just feels too busy. Maybe you've been burned before. Whatever it may be, you've just got to know that if that's what you're doing, like Satan is setting you up to get crushed. You cannot do this alone. God did not design you to do it alone. And it's very interesting that usually suffering doesn't happen at the same time for all of us. Sometimes, like in Oklahoma, it does. But in here, there's people this morning who are just doing great, seem to be, and then there's other people who are just not. And I think maybe one of the reasons that God does that in a community of a church is so that we can bear one another's burdens. Because there's some days you're going to be strong when I'm not. And there's some days that I might be strong when you're not. That's why we need to know one another. So I want to encourage you to share your lives with one another. Be in a community group or just start meeting up with somebody. Have people in your home. Pray together. Weep together. Listen to one another. Care for each other. If you're struggling to make this kind of connection, come and talk to some of the elders. We would love to help you think through how to do that. But this is essential to the Christian life. So in conclusion, I would ask you, what has God called you to face that seems unbearable? What's going on right now that is just hard? And how are you responding? Are you despairing or are you drawing near? Are you rejecting him or are you remembering his steadfast love? What a wonderful opportunity by God that you have a day off tomorrow, that you could take an hour and sit down and just write out some of the hardest things that you faced in days gone by, and then write out next to it how God worked or what you learned. You're going to need that someday when you're going to need to go back and say, God, show me your faithfulness. And look back to the portraits in the scripture of the cross and the empty tomb and his many, many mercies. Psalm 30, verse 5, God's anger is but for a moment and his favor for a lifetime, but weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. There is an end to suffering for those who are in Christ. The Lord promises that there is a day when he is coming, when he will remove all evil and all evidences that evil ever existed, other than probably the scars on his hands. Revelation 21, 1 through 5 speaks of that day. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Imagine that. A day when he won't be absent anymore. And verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. They're written down so that we can read them and remember them and remember his steadfast love. So, when your heart feels hopeless, cry out to the Lord in desperation. Look to the Lord for intervention and trust in the Lord for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is true and applicable to our hearts. And we just pray that you might help us. God, renew our hearts and our faith and our minds. Lord, we pray that if there are people in here right now who are struggling, that they wouldn't leave here without talking to somebody. Or they wouldn't leave here without the commitment of talking to somebody. God, work in our midst. And we pray that we would not turn our hearts from you, but that we would trust you no matter what. Father, we pray that you will help us. We know that you indeed do give us more than we can handle, to teach us that we need you. So we thank you that no temptation overtakes us such as common to man, and that you provide ways out there. But God, we thank you also that you make us to look to you through every bit of pain. Help us, Lord, to do that, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to conclude by singing a song born out of pain.